Over the last few months, kind of as a stress relief mechanism, I've really become intrigued with some camping and adventure and supply websites. I haven't gone camping in years, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, I'm not sure which. But nevertheless, I've camped in my mind a number of times over the last few months. And specifically, I've become interested in a book and some website articles that relate to something that's new to me, and it's called a micro-adventure. And so sort of the definition of a micro-adventure is where you do a quick overnight camping trip, possibly leaving work and returning directly back to work the next workday, perhaps even in the middle of the week. A quick overnight camping adventure to get out of your normal routine, and you only take the gear that you can carry into the woods or the field or whatever it is with you. So the basic idea is a sack lunch and a sleeping bag, right? And maybe a plastic bag to keep your gear dry from the rain or the dew. So I want to just sort of set that thought aside for a second and kind of brag for a minute, because I decided I was going to do a micro-adventure, but it didn't involve a sack lunch and a sleeping bag because that's too much trouble. Mine was even more miniature than that. I went for a walk in the woods. And so I went out to the Grand Kankakee Marsh Preserve. Most of you know perhaps what I'm talking about. That runs, or the road to it runs parallel to I-65 out there, and I walked along the two-track road that goes along Kankakee River. And on my micro-adventure, the Lord let me see a bald eagle, which really made my week and totally enjoyed that. So that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I'll let you know anyway. So if you're going to do one of these micro-adventures and you're only going to take the most minimal of gear, it needs to be the right stuff, right? You don't want a sleeping bag that doesn't shed water if you're just sleeping out there in the field. So you need the right stuff. In a very real sense, that is exactly what God has given to us. God spared no expense. He gave us the best of gear when He sent us into the field to face spiritual battles, which we will face. And we think about this spiritual armor that's listed in Ephesians chapter 6. We can be confident that this is not surplus. This is the real deal. God has given us exactly the right armor. Now this morning we're going to read together Ephesians chapter 6 verses 13 to 15. And I'm going to kind of divide the portions of armor in half. So this is part A today, and next Sunday will be part B. We'll cover three of them today. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 13 down to verse number 15. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So this morning, I'm just going to simply divide our message into a few categories, a few basic categories. First of all, I'm going to talk about the importance of the imperative to stand. And then we're going to talk about the equipment that God has provided that will be divided into truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. But first of all, there's a few things, even in your notes there in the bulletin, a few things that are good to know, things that you need to know in advance about this armor. Each one of the pieces that we've read about today and also what we will talk about next week was a part of the Roman soldier's gear. And remember that at the time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was under house arrest, probably had a Roman guard or possibly guards in the house with him all of the time. They probably didn't wear their full regalia all of the time, but nevertheless, he would have seen each of these pieces of armor almost every day. He's probably thinking about the climax to his book, to his letter to the Ephesians, he recognizes that all that he has been saying is in preparation for spiritual warfare. He looks and he sees this Roman soldier with some of his armor on, some of it perhaps leaning against the wall. He says, they're in a physical war, we are in a spiritual war. And of course, thinking back to some of the things in the Old Testament, knows indeed that God is a warrior and uses these analogies. But at the same time, it's important to remember that the analogy or the metaphor isn't the most important part. It would be wrong for me to have you leave this morning and you know more about the Roman soldier's outfit than you know about truth, righteousness, and the gospel this morning. That would be the wrong sermon to preach. He uses the analogy of the spiritual armor, but sometimes in different contexts, he switches the piece of armor and what it represents as far as an attribute of God that a Christian is supposed to follow. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he uses this, and he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in Ephesians, he uses the Roman soldier's breastplate to represent righteousness, and the helmet to represent salvation. But in 1 Thessalonians, the breastplate represents faith and love. So it's important for us to know that it's not simply a one-to-one sort of watertight correspondence between the armor and the quality. What's most important is the attribute, not the analogy. And then perhaps the most important thing, for us to be able to really drill down and understand this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, the most important thing for us to know in advance is that all of the various pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, they almost all of them relate back to the armor of God himself that's listed in Isaiah in various passages. So essentially, Paul is saying that God has provided his own armor, which is simply his character, his power, his salvation, his truth. He has provided all of these things so that when we enter the spiritual battle, we can enter it with protection and with victory. But we also need to remember that underlying all of that is the reality that God is the ultimate warrior, and he gives the ultimate victory. Also, it wouldn't hurt for us from the very beginning to recognize that each one of these pieces of armor, at least spiritually speaking, can be both offensive and defensive. It can be both offensive and defensive. So just bear with me for a moment and allow me to refer to Captain America, right? Because if you've read the comics or watched the movies, you know that that shield can do a lot of things, you know, and it can be both defensive in protecting him, and he can throw it like a boomerang and take out the brutes that are his enemies. And each one of these as well. So the belt of the truth of God is both defensive, and it is both offensive. Now, number one, all Christians are called to stand firm. All Christians are called to stand firm. So, verse number 13, we noticed this last week. We are called to stand repeatedly, but just look at verse number 13. Paul says this, having done all to stand. Having done all to stand. So, in some sense, he is announcing the climactic imperative of the entire book. He is saying that all of the various truths that he has proclaimed and all of the various commands that he has given and exhortations that he has given, all of this that is contained up to this point in the letter, it's been leading up to this. Christians in Ephesus and Emmaus, stand for God. Don't waver. Don't stop. Stand for the Lord. And then technically, beginning in verse number 14, all the way down to the end, practically to the end of the book, where he's already listed all of the portions of armor, and then he talks about prayer in verse number 20. The only actual command in the grammar of the sentences, and this is kind of all one long sentence, the only command is to stand. Do whatever it takes to stand. Now, of course, when he says stand having put on the belt of truth, and it kind of borrows some power from the original command. And yes, we're supposed to put on the belt of truth. We're supposed to put the truth into our hearts and lives. But nevertheless, this is the only command here at the end of the book. Everything else leading up to it requires that we stand, and everything after it is what is required for us to be able to stand. So what does it mean to stand firm? What does that mean? Well, one commentator puts it this way: to stand firm means to resolutely oppose the enemy. To resolutely oppose the enemy. It means that we need to know that we have an enemy. We should expect multiple attacks from the enemy, and we are resolved to stand firm against those attacks and against him. Standing firm means that Christians are called to be prepared. We are to be prepared for this battle. It means that we are constantly to be appropriating the characteristics of this armor, which in many ways are the characteristics of God in some sense. We are to know and we are to believe God's truth. We are to pursue after godly, righteous living. It means that we are in a warfare mindset. We are not caught off guard when these spiritual attacks come. By the way, the devil's attacks are going to come to us in a variety of packages. We often would think of spiritual warfare particularly in terms of temptation. And so we might think of temptation as kind of the frontal assault. Satan and his demons and the world, they're going to come at us with temptation after temptation after temptation. Temptations to selfishness and to anger and to lust, to materialism, to spiritual laziness, or just old-fashioned laziness, compromise of the truth of God and compromise of our Christian ethics. But there are plenty more ways that the devil can come at us. And we might think of those attacks as an ambush or perhaps a flanking maneuver. The devil will attack us with discouragement, despair, and with depression. The devil will attack us with lies about God and his faithfulness. We will start to feel alone and abandoned. Satan will attack us with lies about ourselves and lies about others. And Satan also will attack Christians with false teaching and distortions of the Word of God. So we are called to stand firm against an entire variety, a complete arsenal of maneuvers that the devil will use against us. Also, to stand firm, it means that we stand for something and we stand against something. We stand for God and we stand against the devil. We stand for good and against evil. We stand for righteousness and we stand against temptation. And then finally, standing firm, as much as it sounds strong and powerful, standing firm means humble dependence upon the strength of the Lord. Yes, if we think of standing firm, steadfast and immovable, it evokes images of strength and power. But it's not all our power, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 11, Paul the Apostle says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul is not just saying sort of hang in there and hope for the best. He is saying engage the battle and be strong. In the book of Exodus, Moses speaks to the people of Israel. Their backs are against the wall of the Red Sea. And he speaks to them and he says that they are to control their fear and they are to stand firm and they are to see the salvation of the Lord. In many ways, the call to stand firm is a call to arms. Suit up. Be ready. Fight the battles. It calls for some holy grit in our craw. But at the same time, it is a call to humility and prayer and dependence upon God. A child like faith can fight this battle. Because he says in verse number 10, which we referred to last week, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So standing firm means standing against the devil and for God and against evil. It means to be resolute in our opposition and not wavering under the onslaught. It means that we are prepared through God's armor, and it means to be humble enough to depend not our own strength, but upon God's. In the movie, as well as the book, Master and Commander, there's a battle, and one of the shipmen gets a head injury, and the ship's doctor has to perform surgery with no anesthesia, which in that historical period of time would have been the only way they could do it. And they show the poor guy with the hole in his head, who's getting patched back up. They show him, and he puts his hands together, and it turns out that on his knuckles, he has tattooed, "Hold fast." And folks, in our hearts and on our minds, we need a spiritual tattoo that never goes away that says, "Stand firm, hold fast to the Lord." So are you? Are you standing firm in our faith? Do you have some of this holy grit in your spiritual craw? Once we've been a Christian for a while, we need to get some tough hide and some strength in us. Christians that have been in the Lord and in the faith for a while should not be whining about the bumps and the bruises because we are in a battle. Do we expect to be in the sights of the devil, a powerful enemy, or do we expect comfort and ease? And then, in the flow of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul lists for us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of the armor, all of the gear that is needed to hold fast. And so we'll go to point number two, which is stand firm in the truth. So verse number 14 says this, "Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The portion of the Roman soldier's armor that he is referring to here is probably not the outer belt that went over a number of other things and held the scabbard. Instead, it would have been a leather apron-like thing that would have been cinched up with some lacing, and also included some things you have seen probably in the various depictions of this, kind of the leather skirt almost that went down to the middle of their thighs. And so it was something that was thick and against their body, directly against their body, and was cinched up to kind of tighten and protect their core. And Paul's reference here to the belt of truth also almost certainly comes from Isaiah chapter 11. So Isaiah chapter 11, in verse number 5, it's referring actually to the Messiah that is to come. And although in our English Standard Version, it doesn't say this. Do I have this one? I may not have put it up there. Okay. Because it says it differently in the English versions, but Paul would not have read the English versions, right? He read the Greek Septuagint. And in that, it says that the Messiah will have his loins girt about with righteousness and his sides with truth. And so essentially, he's saying the same thing that this piece of armor was kind of representing to Paul, that his loins would be girt about with righteousness and his sides with truth. So he's looking back at that, and he's reminding himself and us that this armor is the very armor of God, and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately would come and use the truth of God as a weapon. So the truth is part of God's arsenal against the devil and his lies. And amazingly, God has revealed this truth to us, and we can use it both in our personal combat against temptation and against indwelling sin and against compromise, and we can use it against the kingdom of Satan and his darkness as we shine the light of God's truth to the world around us. So there's several things that we need to know about and consider about the truth of God and how it helps us in our personal spiritual battles and how it helps the church as we fight against the kingdom of the devil. So first of all, God's truth is revealed truth. It is revealed truth. God speaks. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God's truth is revealed in his word, the prophetic word of God. It is also revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not out there wandering around on a quest for truth. It is a given truth. It is the revelation of God. And then second, God's truth is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. We cannot use this terminology, my truth and your truth, my reality and your reality. No, God's truth is something that is outside of us. It is objective. It's not something that we have the right to reinterpret for our own benefit. It is non-negotiable. Also, third, truth is foundational. And although I'm not emphasizing a lot of the various analogies that can be played out when it comes to the armor itself, yes, this was the foundational piece of armor. It was this apron-like girdle that sort of cinched up their belt and made them ready to go, protected their loins, their legs, their upper legs and their lower body, protected their organs. It kept them kind of tight and ready for action, much like perhaps a weightlifting belt would be for a weightlifter. And so truth is foundational. It is what we build upon. We need the foundation of the revealed truth of God to build our beliefs and our practice on. Some of our lives are shaky because we've built them on something besides the truth. And then that kind of brings us to this question. How does the truth help us fight these battles, these temptations, fighting against compromise and discourage and so on? Well, first of all, we must believe the truth. We must believe the truth and we must practice it. When we believe the truth, it protects us. It protects us against the lies of the enemy. It shows us, think about the temptation. The temptation to lust. And men, we would look at this woman and desire after her. That temptation is a lie. Where God says to us, that will not fulfill your heart's desire. Only God can fulfill that heart's desire. And so combating that temptation with the truth of God, it helps protect us. It helps strengthen us for those ongoing battles. But then when we obey the truth, when we obey the truth, we are invading the devil's territory. We are living out the truth of God and shining the light of his truth into a dark world. So truth is like rebar in concrete. It is like vitamins and minerals to supplement our diet that helps us fight against sickness. It's even like the bullets in our spiritual gun that help us defeat the devil's lies. So do you take the revealed truth of God's word seriously? Do you study it? Do you meditate on it? Do you consider it? Do you put effort into your spiritual growth in understanding and obeying God's revealed truth? Some of us only really pretend to take God's truth seriously. The devil is going to attack us with his lies. That I can say with complete confidence. He will. He's going to tell you lies about yourself. He's going to tell you lies about the world around you. The devil's going to tell you you're better than you really are and try to get you to live in pride. He's going to tell you you're worse than you really are and try to defeat you with despair. And you must have the truth of God's revelation to show you that you're not the one that matters anyway, and that your standing with him is based upon the character and promises of God and the objective work of Christ on the cross and his sacrifice. If you don't have the truth of God about who he is and who we are, you will be defeated and you will retreat when the battle comes. It's absolutely necessary to understand the truth, believe the truth, practice the truth, to be protected from the lies and to be able to invade the darkness. But then we also need, number three, to stand firm in righteousness. We need to stand firm in righteousness. So verse number 14 concludes with this, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So how are we going to stand? Well, the only way we can do it is by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. So for the Roman soldier, this usually was made of leather, but for more wealthy soldiers could be made out of metal. Its purpose was to deflect from their upper body spears, arrows, sword thrusts, and other attacks, rocks, boiling water, whatever was coming their way. But once again, Paul is also depending on a passage from Isaiah, and this time is from Isaiah 59. And in this context, the prophet is talking about how the Lord is displeased, very displeased with the lack of justice in the land of Israel. We referred to this last week as well, but let me read it again. God saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. According to his deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the close coastlands where some of the enemies resided. He will render repayment. So Isaiah is talking about God coming with righteous judgment upon his enemies and those also who were Israelites who were perverting justice in the land. And so once again, God is making his own armor of righteousness available to us to use in our own defense against temptations and against evil. And as occasionally happens, there's more than one way to interpret this portion of Scripture about the breastplate of righteousness. What is this righteousness? Is it our right standing with God in light of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it perhaps practical righteousness in our everyday lives? Is it a pursuit of holiness? And because of the ways that righteousness, the word righteousness, is used in the book of Ephesians, I believe that it is practical righteousness and holiness. Now, if Paul the Apostle had talked about the breastplate of righteousness in the book of Romans, it would have been different because of the context there. But here in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, almost a very similar kind of idea. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, and here, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's what he's saying is, live out a life that is an imitation, a likeness of God's own character, which he defines as righteous and holy. So he's saying that this is the practical outworking of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue after righteousness, imitate God in true righteousness and holiness. I believe that Paul is simply saying this: a huge part of living in spiritual victory in our spiritual warfare is simple and diligent pursuit of what is right and what is righteous. 95% of the time, plus, we know the right thing to do. It's ingrained in us. We're built in the image of God. And for most of us here this morning, we've read the Bible. We've heard the sermons. We know the right thing to do. And so part of the battle is simply, diligently pursuing righteousness. This is not rocket science. We need to be stubborn about doing what is righteous and pleasing the Lord. It's not complicated. Pursuing and knowing and believing and obeying the truth, pursuing after righteousness in our everyday lives, this will help us to stand firm against the devil. And then finally, number four, stand firm in the gospel of peace. Stand firm in the gospel of peace. Once again, we have the Roman soldier's gear to demonstrate something that's pretty universal. So he says that our feet are to be shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. But I suppose that if Paul the Apostle had been talking to a four-year-old, only a four-year-old, he might have said something like this: get your shoes on, it's time to go. And so whether it's combat boots or running shoes or ballet slippers, putting our shoes on our feet is a sign of getting ready for something. We also have this based on a passage in Isaiah. Once again, so this is Isaiah chapter 52 this time. Verse number 7 says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So obviously Paul is talking about something that the gospel of peace can do in us. It can prepare us for our battles spiritually. It can give us peace spiritually. But it is also talking about, Paul is also talking about something that the gospel can do through us. We can spread the gospel good news of the peace of God. It is as if our feet are jumping up and down. We are ready to start the race. We are ready to cross mountains and rivers and oceans to share the story of Jesus and proclaim the possibility of peace with God to our neighbors and to the nations of the world. We are ready. The gospel of peace calls for readiness. So how does the gospel of peace make us ready for our personal spiritual battles? Well, here you go. Tune back in with me. Life is hard. And if we're committed to following a crucified Savior, we should not be surprised when there are lots of bumps and bruises and wounds along the way. But if we know that we are at peace with God through the good news of Jesus Christ who died and was buried and rose again, if we know that we are right with Him, we are at peace with Him, we are no longer His enemies, if we know that God looks upon us with love and with favor and with grace, not because of our performance, but because of the faithfulness of Christ and because of God's own promises, then we can withstand a lot in the battles of life. The gospel of peace helps us stand firm because we know that the ultimate battle for our soul's eternity has already been won. We are not God's enemies. We are His children. And so therefore, it doesn't much matter who else might be our enemies, because God is on our side. We are at peace with God. The Bible says it this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then, secondly, Paul is also calling for us to strap on our walking boots and be ready to spread the gospel of peace to the world, to the people around us, and all over the world. And it is kind of ironic, isn't it, that while we are fighting spiritual battles, we would be calling for a truce at the same time? We would be asking our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and the nations of the world to raise the white flag of surrender to Jesus Christ. That is how we entered into victory as Christians, and that's how you can enter into victory if you are not yet a Christian, and that's what we call for in those who need the gospel of peace with God. It comes through surrender. Basically, this piece of the armor, the readiness of the gospel of peace, it requires that we preach the gospel to ourselves and to others. When we're all out of sorts, when we're struggling, when we're weak, when the devil is trying to get us to believe his lies, we need to preach the good news to ourselves that we are at peace with God through Jesus. We have a righteous standing with Him. We can make it because we are at peace with God. And then we need to constantly be ready to spread this same gospel of peace with God to others. Now, I know I've already taken a lengthy period of time on this passage, but please let me close this way. I've been thinking a lot this past week about why did Paul keep pointing back to passages in the book of Isaiah, of all places? Why did he make all of these various connections? Everything about our warfare seems to be coming from his study, his devotions, if you will, in the book of Isaiah. And I think that perhaps it's for a couple of reasons. Like Paul, Isaiah was a realist. He was a realist. He knew that the people of God are not perfect. In fact, sometimes the people of God are very unfaithful. But at the same time, Isaiah was an optimist. He clearly saw the victory of God coming in the future. In the midst of all of the attacks of Israel's enemies and the failure of Israel herself, Isaiah still saw that the ultimate victory belonged to God. And so Paul and Isaiah absolutely agree. Those who believe the good news, those who believe and trust in the truth, those who receive Christ's righteousness and live out a pursuit of practical holiness, those who humbly depend upon God, we will experience peace with God and victory through Christ. We will know and experience real, everyday, boots on the ground, spiritual victory. If we follow God, if we follow God, we're following him into a battle, but it just so happens that he wins. And so we will experience this victory with him. And basically, Paul and Isaiah see this together. They both see the weakness of man, but the victory of God. And the only way for mankind or humankind to experience victory is to follow God into the fray. If you are defeated, or you are feeling weak spiritually, here is where you need to look in this armor. It's listed in Isaiah. It's listed in Ephesians. Here is where you need to look for both your diagnosis and your prescription. You need truth, and I need truth. You need righteousness, and I need righteousness. You need the gospel of peace, and I need the gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gaze upon this armor, and in reality we recognize that we are glimpsing you. You are the truth. You are righteous. And you are at peace. Nothing ever ruffles your feathers. And so, Lord, help us to put our armor on through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe and live the truth. Help us, Lord, to pursue after righteousness as if our life depended upon it. And help us to preach to ourselves and to others this great and glorious gospel of peace with you. Help us now, Lord. Help us not to leave this sermon in the pulpit or in the pews. Help us to go forth and stand firm in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.